Good to see all of you. We are in the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to finish the third chapter of the Gospel of John. It's one of the best passages, what we're going to read and study this morning, on the preeminence of Christ. In fact, I had first entitled our lesson just that, the preeminence of Christ, but that doesn't convey one of the main characters here, which is John the Baptist, so I changed the title. But the passage falls easily into two parts, verses 21 through 36 do. The first, in verses 22 through 30, concerns Jesus' increasing prominence compared to John the Baptist, and the second, in verses 31 through 36, gives an insightful expression of Jesus as the preeminent one, the one who has come from above. So let's read the passage together now, beginning with John 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, there's some difference of opinion at this point in the text as to who it is that continues to speak or begins to speak here, whether it is a continuation of John the Baptist speaking, or whether, as earlier in the chapter, the apostle, the gospel writer, picks up and gives us his thoughts. And opinion is divided, and there's good evidence on either side. I tend to think that it is John the Baptist who continues speaking, and I say that it's not conclusive, but you notice in verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride," and then in verse 31, he continues, "He who comes from above," verse 33, "He who has received his testimony," verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." That's not conclusive by any means, and really, it doesn't affect our understanding of the text. It's interesting, it is important, but not that important. So I'm not going to really say anything more about that. But let's continue our reading in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And there's a difference of opinion there, as you can see probably in the margin of your Bible, about how that Greek sentence should be actually translated. But I like the way the New American Standard translators translated it, "for he gives the Spirit without measure," meaning he gives the Spirit without measure to the one whom he has sent. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word this morning. The person and work of John the Baptist holds a prominent place in the Gospels. We see him set forth in all four of the Gospels, his role in the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's no surprise, seeing how Jesus himself said of him that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet John himself stood out as a great example of humility and subordination to the one greater than him. He was a great man, John was, but he knew that Jesus was the preeminent one and that compared to him, he was but a glimmering star that fades in the light of the sun. And that's the lesson of our passage this morning. I think it was Robert Murray M'Cheyne who said it, that though a celestial star may be glorious in itself, when the sun comes out, the stars disappear. Jesus Christ is the incomparable greatest person of all, to whom no mere man or woman may be compared. John the Baptist knew that. The Apostle John knew that. And he constructed his gospel in order to draw us to the same conclusion. Jesus Christ is the greatest. He is the best. He is the preeminent one. And all kinds of conclusions and applications flow from that. Do we understand that ourselves, those of us who are in this room this morning? I think we do. To some extent. But the gauge that measures our apprehension of it is the course of our daily lives, how we live, and what priorities rule us. We may say that we understand it, but can we say with the Apostle Paul, who was besieged by people with evil intent, who wanted to bring distress to his life, denigrating his reputation, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Many years ago, Dr. Johnson preached a sermon on the first half of our passage this morning, and he set forth as its theme, the secret of joy. John the Baptist says in verse 29, "So this joy of mine has been made full." And that's the mark of a mature Christian. He finds his joy, his purpose, not in the advancement of his own happiness and fulfillment, but in the wonder of the Son of God made flesh, increasingly consuming him the more he comes to know him. John the Baptist was a great example of that kind of spiritual maturity who sublimated any desire for self-advancement for the joy of seeing Christ exalted. Well, by the time we come to the 22nd verse of chapter 3, the reader of the gospel now knows much already about Jesus and the purpose of his life and mission. He demands a radical rebirth in the lives of sinners, but he is the one who provides what is necessary for that to happen. He does it by becoming the atoning sacrifice for sins, being lifted up as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so that those who look to him and believe will be saved from judgment for their sins. And so after this digression of sorts on the subject of how God sent his Son into the world to save believers from judgment, John returns to the narrative story in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. That little introductory phrase, after these things, brings us back into the flow of the gospel in time. Jesus had been in Jerusalem at the Passover, chapter 2, verse 23. And that apparently is where Jesus was staying on the night that Nicodemus came to visit him. And John says now that he and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is in Judea. So what John means is that they departed from Jerusalem into the Judean countryside. And he tells us that Jesus was spending time with his disciples and baptizing. Now, if you look across the page in your Bibles to the second verse of chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus himself was not the one who was baptizing, but his disciples were. Since they were disciples of Jesus, it could be said then that their baptizing was the baptism of Jesus. Well, we might just wonder what kind of baptism this was. And by that, I don't really mean to ask, was it sprinkling or was it immersion? Though his observation there in verse 23 surely gives us some reason to think that it was baptism by immersion that John the Baptist, at least, was exercising, because he makes a point to mention that in that region, you see it in your text there, in Anon, near Salim, and we have some evidence that that was a locale somewhere in Samaria, known today to have natural springs and therefore good sources of water. He makes the point of saying that there was much water. Well, you don't need very much water to baptize by sprinkling, but you need a lot of water if you're going to dunk people like we do here. So that's evidence, I think, that the mode of baptism used by John and Jesus was immersion. But the more interesting question has to do not with the mode of the baptizing of Jesus and his disciples, but with the nature of it. We know that John's baptism was one of repentance from sin in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And I think that that is what was going on at this time with Jesus and his disciples as well. Jesus was preaching, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the gospel of God. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his initial message. And so his baptism likely was of a similar nature as that of John. Both were in a sense prophetic in that they looked forward to Christian baptism after the work of Christ was completed. And both were surely symbolic in that they pictured the spiritual baptism that was to take place supernaturally in the union of believers with the risen and victorious reigning Savior. But there are more important things that follow. John is just setting for us the context. And in verse 24, we see how he gives to us the context in time. He says that John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, we know that, of course, since he has just written that John was at that time baptizing, and the Baptist himself plays a primary role in this portion of the gospel that we're studying this morning. So we know that he wasn't in prison at this time. The reason that John, the gospel writer John, inserts this note, and I love this real-to-life character of the book, is that the other gospel writers, the synoptic authors, they each begin their description of the public ministry of Jesus. You know it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They each begin their description with the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then his ministry in Galilee. Mark, for example, introduces the ministry of Jesus in Mark 1:14 by stating, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." So the Apostle John wants his readers to understand that he is supplementing those other gospels by telling us that Jesus had a ministry in Judea before the ministry in Galilee, and at the same time as John the Baptist was ministering. They ministered side by side, so to speak, before John was in prison. And that cleverly sets the stage for what follows, the phenomenon of shifting allegiances from John the Baptist to Jesus, something about which his disciples were decidedly unhappy. They became envious, jealous of the change in popularity between their master and the Lord. And so the author of our gospel describes an occasion in which that resentment surfaces. You kind of have to read between the lines in order to understand it, but it seems from verse 25 that some of the disciples of John the Baptist fell into a conversation with a particular Jewish man about the Jewish practice of purification. Now, we saw a reference to that practice back in chapter 2 in the changing of the water to wine. There were the 6 stone water pots set out there for the Jewish custom of purification. But somehow this discussion on purification must have become a wider discussion concerning, perhaps, we're inferring this here, concerning maybe the differences in observance among the various traditions of Judaism. And it led to this man, this Jew, pointing out to the disciples of John how the parallel ministry of Jesus was gaining ground in popularity among the population compared to John. So in verse 26, they come to him, and it's obvious that they're piqued by this, and they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified." Now, we remember that from the first chapter. The Pharisees had sent a delegation to John to find out what he was trying to do because he had become fantastically popular. They specifically asked him if he was the promised Christ who was to come. They wanted to know, who is this man? Are you the Christ? And John would have none of it, denying it explicitly, but testifying to them, John did, and back in the first chapter, that the coming of the Christ was imminent, and saying forthright, quote, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, John had also testified to Jesus at his baptism when he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And we spent some time talking about the meaning and how important that is, what John said. So the disciples of John had gotten it. John had been successful in communicating to them the importance to him, as he saw it, of his own personal testimony to Jesus. And so they say, "He whom was with you, to whom you have testified." They got that part right, except that their understanding was faulty. They didn't understand the chasm of difference in importance between their master, John, a great man, and the master of whom John testified. Well, a lack of understanding is a failure that infects us all, doesn't it? That's part of the unfolding of the Christian life. What an encouraging thing to talk to a young man or a young woman, and they're confused, and you can see they don't get it at all. They're very confused. They haven't been exposed to the Bible. But to know that that's part of the Christian life. It's part of the unfolding of the Christian life, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. As we grow in our faith, we gradually grow in our awareness of just how preeminent Jesus ought to be in our lives, in our understanding, in our plans, in how we spend our time. And no one is exempt from that growth cycle. So John's disciples come to John and they say, "Rabbi, this Jesus, the one that you've made such a big deal about, look, he's baptizing, and not only that, everybody is coming to him." Everybody is coming to him, the one that you testified about, the one that you were so good to, the one that you praised. Everybody now is going to him. They're filled with envy. They had enjoyed being a part of the most important current of faith in the world. They were attached to it. They were important cogs in it. They were connected to the most dominant figure on the world stage. Well, we breathe deeply of that kind of connection, don't we? But in that fog, they were blind to what their master had said. Their perception of reality, their understanding of the truth, was perverted by their sin and by their selfish natures. So there's one scene. I want to shift our thinking to a very similar scene that would take place a little later with another group of disciples, the disciples of Jesus. It's found in Mark chapter 1, the very early stages of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, when Jesus had, remember, he had preached with authority, amazing those who had heard him. He had healed the sick, he'd cast out demons, he performed all these miracles. And as a consequence, much as in our passage here in chapter 3, Mark informs us there in the first chapter that Jesus had become incredibly popular. And then in the early morning, one early morning, Jesus gets up to go away by himself to pray, and you know this story, and you remember what happened. Simon and the others go looking for him. They go looking because they're excited. Now they're the connected ones. Now they're the ones in the thick of this awesome thing that is unfolding. And so they find Jesus where he is praying, and they exclaim to him, "Everybody is looking for you. Everybody is looking for you." Do you see the parallel? John's disciples tell John, all are coming to him. They're right. Jesus' disciples tell Jesus, everyone is looking for you. And they're right. But both misinterpret the important thing about it. The important thing is not them, it's Jesus. That is the important thing. And his disciples were bartering his eminence for their own self-aggrandizement, while John's disciples were envious of it. Someone once told a story about how Satan had sent some of his agents to try to draw into sin a holy man who lived as a hermit in the desert of northern Africa, but they were failing in their mission. They couldn't do it. And so Satan, frustrated by the incompetence of these subordinates of his, got personally involved in the case. He said, "The reason you failed," this is very screw tape letters-ish, Satan said, "The reason you failed is that your methods are too crude for such a one as this. Watch me." And so he approached the holy man with great care, whispered softly in his ear, "Your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria." And immediately the holy man's face showed that Satan's guile had worked. His scowl forms over his mouth, his eyes tighten, and a satisfied Satan said, "Envy is often our best weapon against those who seek to be holy." That's true. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. It affects us all, doesn't it? Envy is a sin that we're all guilty of. It is a major engine in the politics of our country. How sad it is that this nation of ours that God has blessed as a haven for freedom to worship him, and that he has nurtured through a work ethic that comes out of his word, is today divided and eaten up by envy and the politics of envy. I have a little booklet on the seven deadly sins, and this is what it says about envy. Envy depends on a comparative and competitive view of life. It insists that our self-worth is only derived from our perceived rank. It's been said that envy is the only one of the seven deadly sins that has no fun. It knows no gratification. Lust has its pleasure. Wrath, its revenge. Greed, its possession. Gluttony, its consumption. All envy has is sorrow. It persists as long as a potential rival exists. Well, no wonder, since Satan is the author of envy, that he sowed it in the hearts of the disciples of John. Jesus was the ultimate rival to Satan. But now contrast the reaction of John's disciples with John himself. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." What a great statement. Now, was John speaking this of himself? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Or was he speaking of Jesus? The verse can be understood in either sense. But the idea expressed, whichever way he intended it, is, as F.F. Bruce summarized, each person has his allotted gift or ministry from God. His responsibility is to fulfill it. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. It is God who has assigned our place in society, in this church, in every sphere of life. God is the one who has done that. He is the one who has given to each his own perfect gifts, his own perfect circumstances in which to live and serve. This is a statement that underscores something else, too, about John the Baptist, beyond what we've said before. He understood the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men and women. Who regards you as superior? Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Every gift comes from heaven. And that includes everything that pertains to us, our appearance, our skills, our vocations, our jewelry, our circumstances. Everything comes from heaven. Was he talking about Jesus? Was he talking about himself? God said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Jesus said, John 6, verse 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." No one understood his role, his gifts, and his mission from the sovereign will of God more than his own son, Jesus. No one accepted it more totally than him. John the Baptist was the recipient of great gifts and great responsibility from God. But whether grand or less than grand, as the world might view it, John accepted his place in God's sovereign design for him, and sought only to fulfill that will. That's who John the Baptist was. Now, this is closely related, I think, to Paul's, what he had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about God's distribution of spiritual gifts in the church. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there are varieties of gifts and ministries, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. One in the same Spirit, he says in verse 11, works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. That's the sovereign hand of God in the church. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. None of us here in Believer's Chapel has received anything except that it has been given to us by God. Our responsibility is to accept it and to fulfill what he has given to each one of us individually. Look at all the different ministries in this church. It's fantastic, really. All the different things that go on. One of the great things that Jeff Brown did when he was here was he made it his own mission to let all of us know the different ministries that were going on in this church, many of them unknown. John understood his role, and so he exasperatedly repeats himself in verse 28, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him." He knew his role. He was the front runner, forerunner. He was not the Christ. And now Christ was surpassing him in the reception of the people, and the crowd surrounding Jesus were becoming greater than those surrounding him. Do you think that was difficult for John to see someone else rise to prominence above him? Now, many speculate that it was. The reason they do that is because that's the way most of us are. That's the way most of us are. They say preachers especially are prone to that, that in those situations where God raises up a preacher or a teacher who becomes, by God's grace, more effective or who's better received by the people, that the incumbent preacher finds it difficult to see his popularity decline. You might say, well, that's just human nature. And it's certainly true, but I see the same thing all the time in the business world, where last year's top producer is yesterday's news this year, as someone else surpasses her or him. or the programmer or the assistant is passed over for someone who's younger or quicker or more adept or smarter or prettier. And it's a very difficult thing to experience. That's just the way we are. We can hardly help us. It's hard for us. Well, so for John, perhaps it was difficult. That's not apparent in our text. I don't know that it was or not. We just know human nature, don't we? But instead, he gives us the principle by which he seemed to abide. I have an allotted ministry from God, and I've sought to fulfill it. I have an allotted ministry from God, and I have sought to fulfill it. And that allows him to joyfully confess, I'm not the Christ. I am just someone sent before him. And in verse 29, he uses an illustration to express it. He said, he who has the bride, he shifts now. Now we're talking about a wedding. We're talking about a bride and a groom and kind of a best man. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. The best man in a wedding is not the most important person. He's important, especially in these weddings, you know, in the first century, they were different than ours. He was very important. He was important, but he's not the most important. But his fulfillment comes in seeing his role fulfilled when the bride and the bridegroom are successfully brought together in union. That's where his joy comes from. In the Old Testament, think about where these people were coming from, where John was coming from. In the Old Testament, the faithful of Israel were often depicted as the bride of the Lord. So perhaps John, as Don Carson has suggested, was rather obliquely suggesting here something that became a staple of the New Testament church's theology, that this Jesus he has introduced to the faithful remnant of Israel is none other than Israel's king and Messiah. John was saying that God was now in Christ betrothing his bride to himself, and he, the friend of the bridegroom now, was filled with joy at the occasion. It's happening. And I'm filled with joy that it's happening. What was unfolding through Jesus Christ was that a body of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, was being formed as the bride of Christ. And this was how John's joy was now made full. That was his role. That was what had come down to him from heaven. And it was more than enough. He concludes with this wonderful expression of humility and right thinking about Christ in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That sums it up. Philip Brooks said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that you will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. John knew that. For him, Christ was the important one. Indeed, he will be the preeminent one, whether John or anybody else sees it. That's the conclusion that we reach when we understand what John is saying. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the must of divine necessity. There is nothing that man can do to prevent his increase. There is nothing that the enemies of Christ can do to keep him from being exalted ultimately to the right hand of God himself, the position of greatest honor and exaltation, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this serves as a transition to what now follows, whether it is John the Baptist who's now continuing to speak to his disciples or John the Apostle picking up on that great thought. It is because the Son comes from above and is above all that he must increase. Jesus is the preeminent one. That's the message of the apostle in his gospel in a little different phraseology. First, he is preeminent because of his derivation. Look at verse 31. He comes from above. All those who are of the earth are of the earth and speak of the earth. That's who we are. That's who we are. We're of the earth and we speak of the earth. Even when our teachers get up, we were tainted by sin. The Holy Spirit can make use of the teachers in our classrooms and whatnot, but still we're speaking from the earth. The point that we're sinners is not so much, I think, his point here. The point is our limitations. We are limited. What audacity it takes for men to speak as they do with such authority about the existence of God or the non-existence of God and of other spiritual matters when they're operating at such a deficit. Apart from the grace of God, we are earthbound creatures. We can only see up to the horizons of our sight. Now, granted, those horizons are expanding year by year. But in comparison with the one who comes from above, from heaven, even the greatest of our scientists are myopic in their understanding. They don't see it all. Dr. Walke used to talk about keyhole theology, looking through a keyhole and thinking you're seeing the whole thing. Well, John understood that. But the Son, he comes from above. He emerged out of the divine and eternal counsels of heaven to be born upon the earth. He is preeminent in his origin. He's also preeminent in his testimony, in what he says. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Earlier in his interview with Nicodemus, he had told Nicodemus in verse 11 of chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. It's another way of expressing certainty. There is certainty to be found in him. People will believe the craziest cockamamie ideas that charlatans hoist upon them watching late night TV, reading the latest popular book, which quickly is discredited. But everything that Jesus says is true because he tells us what he's seen and what he's heard. He can speak of heavenly topics truthfully because he's come down from heaven. And he's seen those heavenly things. Do you see the difference? In a court of law, when a witness is giving his testimony, the challenging counselor will ask him, did you see this with your own eyes? And if he did not, then his testimony is discredited as hearsay, and it's tossed out. It's unacceptable. But Jesus' testimony is true and reliable because he, without error, speaks of what he has actually seen and heard. In spite of that, though, John says, no one receives our testimony. And we understand him to mean by that the world as a whole is not interested in the truth that Jesus brings. Of course, some do receive it. The next verse says so. It's a similar observation that John made in the first chapter, again, in his prologue in verses 11 and 12. He said he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus already told us about those people. They are those who have been born again. They've been born from above. They have been born from above so that they might actually believe Jesus and in his word. But it is the character of men. This is his point. It is the character of men, apart from the saving grace of God in their lives, to refuse the testimony that the Son gives and not believe him. But he who has received his testimony, John now says in verse 33, has set his seal to this, that God is true. It's as though they have fixed their seal to the divine message, authenticating it by their own testimony. By accepting the testimony of the Son, by believing in him, they do more than just agree with what some person has said. You watch the political conventions. I bet there are a lot of people watching the political convention this week who are going, yes, yes, and now we got this week, and the same thing's going to happen, just a big different group of people. So this is a little bit different than that. It's not just accepting what some person has said to be true, it's accepting what God has said. attesting to his own veracity and recognizing that Jesus is one and the same with him in truth. That's what we who are believers have done. We've joined our own testimony with the testimony of Christ to say that God is true and that his Son is the way, the truth, the life. That's what all of us have done. We have set our seal to it. In verse 34, gives us the reason that we should believe what the one whom God has sent has said. Not only is it because he has come from above where he has seen and heard the truth, it is also that he speaks the words of God. Now, that ought to ring a bell if you've read much of the Gospel of John in your life. He speaks the words of God. That's one of the great truths that John emphasizes, that Jesus spoke the words of God. Chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Chapter 12, verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And again, other verses, chapter 15, verse 15, similar words to his disciples in the upper room. Jesus spoke to the world the words that his Father gave him to speak. Now, there's an important application in that as to what we ourselves ought also to speak. There are many issues that arise in our lives, different age groups, different things that need to be dealt with. Many issues that arise in the church, and God's word speaks to all of them. But we ought never try to calculatedly judge what part of the words of God are suitable for dissemination and which not. Like Jesus, we ought to speak all that the Father has given us to speak. And when we do that, we can be sure that our message will be adequate. It will be adequate to whatever circumstances that come before us. And boy, they come at us at all different directions, don't they? All different. We can't imagine all the things that arise. If we speak the words that God gives to us, we can be sure that they will be adequate. That's what the prophets of old were careful to do. God gave to them a measure of his Spirit to proclaim his word to the people of old. And even more then, we should heed the words of his Son, for he gave the Spirit without measure to the Son. In verse 35, he gives another reason why we should listen to and heed the words of the Son, is that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus is preeminent too in his sovereign rule of the universe. Is there anything more comforting than that? That Jesus is preeminent in his sovereign rule of the universe. I think John the Baptist must have been comforted by that knowledge. If he was discouraged in any way, if it did bother him, as hard as he tried to not let it bother him, to see the crowds dwindle, the enthusiasm wane, the friends leave to follow another, what could be more comforting than to know that God the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand? Because for those who have trusted in the Son of God, he has promised us that he'll take care of us. He'll protect us all the days of our lives. There is nothing that happens to us that is not kept and controlled by the Son of God, to whom the Father has given all things. All my experiences, good, bad, the ones that I worried about yesterday, the ones that are going to come upon me, unbeknownst to me, tomorrow, next week, the month ahead, all those things are in Jesus' hands. John the Baptist knew that, and to the degree that we know that, we may have the same joy that John had. And then you note this theme, which will reappear again, the mutual love relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son so much so that, one, he's given the Spirit to him without measure. Two, he's given all things into his hand. Even into his hands, even the unfolding of redemption history can be traced to the eternal loving relationships within the Godhead. Look at this. The Father loves the Son. That's what he says. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. Now, laid right next to that, parallel to that, John 3:16, God so loves the world, he gave his Son. What an amazing thought. The Father loves His Son. God so loved the world, He gave His Son for us. Well, the chapter closes with another stark expression of the two destinies of mankind. It's the logical conclusion, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So finally, the Son is preeminent in giving life. It sums up the chapter, really. Christ is the preeminent one, and God calls all men to believe in him. When they do, they come into the possession of eternal life. It belongs to them the moment that they believe. The believer has eternal life, a theme that we've heard over and over again from this pulpit. When they do not do that, John says they're disobedient. He doesn't just say they don't believe, he says they're disobedient. So faith and conduct are inextricably linked. Disobedience in unbelief cuts men off from the life that is true life, and the wrath of God consequently abides on them. And there's a logic to that. Here's the logic. I like logic. God has sent His Son, the preeminent Christ, the Son whom He loves, and therefore nothing should be more important to His creation than to want to know Him and to have a relationship with Him, to yield ourselves to Him, to worship Him, to make Him the most important thing in our lives. Paul encouraged the church in Colossae, in Colossians 2:6, to walk in Him. He said, don't get caught up in the empty deception of the world rather than the things that have to do with Christ. Because in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He said in chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews encourages us to get rid of all these encumbrances. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus. John the Baptist had come to grasp that wholeheartedly. And in that posture, it was in that posture, the secret to joy, Dr. Johnson called that sermon. In that posture, his joy was made full. Are you like him? Am I like him? Have you made your relationship with Him the most important thing in your life? Until we do that, we'll never know the joy of submission that John knew, to rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. May the Lord bless us and enable us to do that. Our Father, we thank You for Your inerrant word, Your all-sufficient word. We thank You for the example of Your servant, John the Baptist, to us. And we thank You that Your word speaks over and over again, page after page, to the preeminence of Your Son. How great He is. What an amazing thing it is to think that You love Him and yet You gave Him for us. And now that preeminent One is at Your right hand and He's making intercession for us. Thank You for that. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.